All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation as we continue to work through the book of Revelation and particularly the letters to the churches. And we have looked at the letter to Ephesus, or the message to Ephesus, in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2. And then we looked the last time at the letter to Smyrna in verses 8 through 11, which was the persecuted church. Tonight we want to look at verses 12 through 17. So Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." We have a new thing when we come to the church of Pergamus or Pergamum. It's actually, you can say it either way. We're not sure exactly if it should be Pergamum or Pergamus. Since it says in Revelation, or since it says in the NASB Pergamum, I'm trying to say Pergamum, but I'm so used to saying Pergamus all my life that it's rather hard to make the switch. But the church at Pergamum, we have a new thing. Something that didn't appear in either Ephesus or to the message to Smyrna. And that is an acceptance, or maybe a better word is toleration, of false teaching. That is what's new in this church. When we looked at Ephesus, the church of Ephesus was the church that lost its first love. But what it had done, it was a church that doctrinally was very, very sound. But it had lost its love for Christ. It had moved one step away. When we come to Smyrna, there was the synagogue of Satan, and although there's a little bit of a mystery around what that synagogue of Satan was, we talked about that a little bit last week, they apparently, whatever faction it was, they had not, as a church, in any way given in to any false teaching, according to that letter. But here we have something new. They actually tolerated false teaching. Now, it would seem from the letter, as we'll see, that it was a minority that were involved in this false teaching, but they had tolerated it nonetheless. And for that reason, I'm titled this tonight, Pergamum, the Tolerant Church. And we'll look at that tonight. But let me begin, by way of introduction, by speaking a little bit just about what we know, which isn't a lot, about the church at Pergamum. The city itself was actually a very well-known city in Asia. It was the capital of Asia, of this province in Rome. This city, again, as we looked at, if you look at a map and you see there's Ephesus, and then north of Ephesus a few miles is Smyrna, and north of Smyrna a few miles is Pergamum. So I think it's roughly about 100 miles north of Ephesus. It was a city that was mostly on, like, this hill that rose 1,000 feet above the plain. And the city was largely on this hill. And so it had a very majestic appearance. Apparently it was a very beautiful city, a very impressive city in relation to the others in the area. It was perhaps the most impressive city in Asia. We know almost nothing about the church. Really, the only thing we know is what is here, what I just read in chapter 2 of Revelation. The church is not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, as was the case with Smyrna. And we could probably say the same thing that we said about Smyrna, namely that it's very likely that these churches, Smyrna and Pergamum and the other ones as well, actually, in this book, were probably founded under the influence of Paul when Paul was at Ephesus. In Acts, it talks about how when Paul came to Ephesus, this is Acts 19, Paul came to Ephesus and he was there for several years, and people were coming from the region and he was teaching them, almost like, for lack of a better word, almost like a seminary type setting where they were actually coming from around the area. He was teaching them and they were going back to their homes. Well, it's likely that many of these churches in the area were founded at that time. That's kind of an assumption, but at any rate, we really don't know a lot of specific things about this church, but it was a church that tolerated false doctrine. It was a church that allowed, at some level, a compromise in its teaching, and a compromise that fundamentally was one of worldliness. It was a toleration of worldliness in the church, a doctrine or a teaching that led to worldliness in the church. And so as we look down through this letter, in the same way that when we looked at Smyrna, everything was related to the idea really of persecution and comfort in persecution, in this letter, really everything is geared toward this problem of toleration of worldliness in the church. And so as we look down through these verses, I would suggest the following outline. In verse 12, we have the cure for worldliness. He says, the first and the last, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. The cure for worldliness. In verse 13, we have the challenge of worldliness. In verse 14 and 15, we have the inroads of worldliness. And in verse 16, the consequence of worldliness, and then finally in verse 17, the reward of separation. So let me work down through this briefly. First of all, in verse 12, and let's read verse 12 again, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now that, at least in relation to most of the other addresses, is rather brief, and not to make a pun, but to the point. This is a very appointed description of Christ, the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. It's obviously pointing back to the picture of Christ in chapter 1 when he's there in his glory and John sees Jesus standing there in his bright countenance. And if you look at verse 16 of chapter 1, it says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, when we see Christ with a sharp two-edged sword, which is obviously symbolic, the sword coming out of his mouth, but when we see that picture, we see that description, obviously, what comes to your mind when you think of the sword coming out of Christ's mouth? Okay, the Word of God, obviously, is probably what comes first to your mind. And there are several reasons for that. And number one, the Word of God is often referred to as a sword. And we also know that Christ himself is known as the Word. And so we know that the Word of God is called a sword, and Christ is the Word, and the Word of coming out of the mouth. So obviously the first thing that comes to our mind is it's referring in some sense to the Word of God. And it makes us think perhaps of Hebrews 4:12, the verse that we're all somewhat familiar with. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces and divides between the thoughts and discerning the the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It also reminds us of Ephesians 6:17, where Paul calls the Scriptures, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And so we have here a picture, perhaps, of the Word of God as being that which cleanses, that which through which God works and does His work. But certainly the key and the emphasis in this passage in Revelation chapter 2 is on the fact that He is going to bring judgment through His Word. And I think someone said judgment. I'm not sure who it was. I heard judgment when someone, I asked, what does this make you think of? And certainly the sword is a picture of judgment. And the emphasis here, without question, in the book of Revelation, is that God is going to judge His churches. And that's the picture in Revelation 1, when He stands prepared to judge His churches. That's also the picture at the end of the book, in Revelation 19, when He comes from heaven at the second coming, and He has, it says again, He has the sword of the Spirit coming out of His mouth. Look at Revelation 19 and verse 15. Actually, I'll start at verse 11, and I know we've read these verses in the past. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems. And He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations. So here's the picture of Christ returning to judge, to destroy the nations. And that's the picture. The picture here is of Christ who is ready to destroy those who are compromising, those who are worldly. It also reminds me of the passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, where Paul says of Christ, when He comes again, referring to the same thing that Revelation 19 is referring to, he says He will slay them with what? You remember? The wicked one whom He will slay with, you remember? In the NASB, it's the breath of His mouth. That is referring to the same thing as the sword. In other words, by His word, He will destroy those who have rebelled against Him. And the threat here to the church is that if they do not repent, He will, it says later on in the passage, He will fight against them with the word, with the sword, the word of His mouth. The warning here is one of judgment. The picture of the sword, it reminds me of Theodore Roosevelt's foreign policy. Speak softly and carry a big stick. In a sense, this is Christ saying, this is the one with the sword, the one by whom, or the one who will and can and will judge those who are disobedient, those who do not walk with Christ, and those who walk in worldliness. So the cure for worldliness is the Word of God, the judgment that is going to come through the Word of God. And truly, again, even as we face the same things and face the same temptations in life, the temptations to worldliness, the greatest barrier to that, the greatest prevention of that is to remember that Christ is going to judge the church. That we're not just going to saunter into heaven. There is a judgment. And it would appear that there are going to be those at the coming of Christ, that there are going to be those in the professing church that are not truly saved. And He is going to cast them into the tribulation. There's also the reminder that we, even all who are saved, truly saved, will face the judgment seat of Christ. We will be judged according to our works. All this is a reminder. All of this is a powerful influence toward leaving the world and separating ourselves from the world. All right, the second thing in verse 13 is the challenge of worldliness. The challenge that these people in the church of Pergamum faced. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now they were a church that apparently, for the most part, had remained faithful in a difficult situation. Now again, he doesn't really mention their works, but he says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's seat is. Now, this is one of the many things in these letters to the churches that is debated. What does it mean when he says where Satan's seat is, or where his throne is? The word is throne. The question is, what's it referring to? What was it at Pergamum that constituted Satan's throne? And there are several things that are observed about the city itself that various people think various things. But this was a city that was known for its idolatry in the sense that it had many temples to pagan gods. And most notably, it had a very impressive temple to Zeus, who of course was the head of the gods. And the temple was such that the altar was really like a throne. And so some have suggested that what he's referring to here is the temple of Zeus. Then there was also the temple to a god called Asclepius. I think I'm pronouncing that right. And the reason some people refer this to this is because this was a god that was in the form of a serpent. And this temple was a place where people who were sick would come, and they would actually, there were non-poisonous snakes in the building, just loose. And people would come in there overnight with hoping that these snakes would touch them in the middle of the night so that they would be healed. And I know it's a rather strange custom, but some people, because of obviously the equation of serpent with Satan in Scripture, some people think that it's referring to this. And then there was also the emperor worship. This was the first place, as I understand it, in the Roman Empire, where there was actually a temple built to an emperor of Rome. And so these are some of the various things. And I would suggest maybe it's all of the above. This was a place of idolatry. This was a place truly where Satan's throne was, in the sense that he had complete control over it. And obviously a place that would have been difficult to remain faithful. Again, from the standpoint of whenever you're in a pagan city like that, with all of these deities being worshipped and with all these strange practices, and obviously again the feasts and all the immorality that went along with worshiping these gods, it was difficult to remain faithful to Christ in such a situation. But they held fast. It says, you have held fast my name, and you have not denied my faith. Said positively, you have held fast my name. Said negatively, you have not denied my faith. And I suppose when it says they have not denied his name, that is Christ's name, they have held fast to his name, and they have not denied his faith, I would imagine it's referring to the same thing. They had been faithful to Christ, i.e., the faith, i.e., the truth. Faith is often used in Scripture as a kind of a summary of the doctrine of Christianity, what the Bible taught, what Scripture taught, the truth. And they had not denied that. They had held fast to Christ. They had held fast to his name in the midst of all of this idolatry. And even in a time when there was one of them who suffered martyrdom. And only one person is mentioned. We know nothing about the history of it. This is the first actual martyr that's mentioned in these letters. Although we know Smyrna was facing persecution, and that persecution was going to become worse, there's no martyr mentioned. Here there is a martyr mentioned. There actually was someone who was killed, probably, most likely, in relation to emperor worship. Because if they refused to worship the emperor, the penalty for that was death. That was treason. So it is probable that he was put to death for not worshiping the emperor. But in all that, they held fast. I just want to stop for a moment and, if I may, say a few words about how our challenge today and really throughout church history is parallel to their challenge. Because when I think of Satan's throne, when I think of what Satan's throne is, what do you think of when you think of Satan's throne? What does throne imply? Rule. So where would you say Satan's throne is? This world. We are, and this is the great picture, this is the great reminder that we are where Satan dwells. We are where Satan's throne is, i.e. the world. The God of this world, the God who rules in this world, obviously under the overall rule of God, we're not saying that God is not sovereign, obviously, but underneath God's sovereignty, Satan rules this world. This is his world. Wherever we are, whether we're in school and we're being taught by professors, whether we're at work and working with others, we are in enemy territory. We are where Satan rules. We are among idolaters. Everywhere we go, we are among idolaters. We don't think of them as idolaters. We think of them as just fellow Americans. But we are living among idolaters. We're living among people who hate the true and living God and who are, who really are the children of Satan and are ruled by Satan. And so the same challenges that they face, we certainly face today, and that is a good reminder. So the challenge is still the same. Well, the third thing that we can look at here in verses 14 and 15 are the inroads of worldliness, how it is that they came to tolerate and what it was that they were tolerating. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality." Again, immorality, I don't like that translation. It should be fornication. Immorality is too general in its connotation. It's fornication. That's what the word means. "So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now, I want to point out, first of all, that their main problem here was toleration. It says there are some among you. Not everybody in the church had done this. Not everybody in the church had followed this teaching of Balaam and this teaching of the Nicolaitans. There were some. In fact, I would say it was even a minority that had done this, that had taken on this teaching, that had followed down this road. And his condemnation to this church is that they have tolerated it. That there are those among them that hold to these doctrines and they've done nothing about it. And I'll say more about this as we go through these letters, but I want you to observe there is, again, as I'm going through these letters, I'm trying to think in terms of how they relate to one another and progression. And you do have a progression, and I'm seeing it more and more as I go through these, but you do have a progression from Ephesus to Laodicea. And certainly in relation to the issue of worldliness and false teaching. And let me explain it this way. In Ephesus, you had, remember, in chapter 2, in the letter to Ephesus, you had those who were, it says that you could not bear those who were evil, and You tried those who said they are apostles and are not, and found them, what, liars. So there were false apostles around, and there were evil men around, but they had rejected them. They had not fallen into false teaching. Okay, but what did they do? They lost their first love. And as I mentioned when I talked about Ephesus, that's the first step away. Now, if you don't love Christ, what do you love? The world. Or self. It's the same thing. See, that's why I'd say the whole theme of these churches is worldliness. That's the great enemy of the church. And the first step away from Christ is always a love for something else. That's idolatry. That's worldliness. And that is what happened to Ephesus. They had taken that first step. They were still doing the right things. They were still diligent. They were faithful. They were obviously very discerning regarding truth and regarding doctrine, but they didn't have the same zeal and love for Christ that they had at the beginning. That was their great sin, and God took that very seriously. Christ took that very seriously. In Smyrna, now you have the synagogue of Satan, which apparently, although it was they had not accepted the teachings or the influence of the synagogue of Satan, there did seem to be more of a developed, if I can put it this way, resistance within the church or within Christendom. When we come here to Pergamum, we find a minority that has really taken on worldliness. There is a group that has taken on this teaching of Balaam and this teaching of the Nicolaitans, which was basically, as we're going to see, a marrying with the world, a relationship with the world and living with the world. When you come to Thyatira, the next church, you have almost the reverse situation, where now it's no longer the minority, it's actually the majority. The majority of the church has followed this Jezebel, and Jezebel did the same thing that Balaam did, in essence. Jezebel was worse in the sense that she introduced all-out Baal worship. And now you have in Thyatira, the majority of the church is caught up in the world, and there's this little remnant that has been faithful, and his call to them, he actually has a separate, almost like a separate letter to the church within the church, and says, you are to hold fast. Then when you come to the church of Sardis, they're practically dead. He says, you have the name that you live, but you're dead. And there's only a few at Sardis who had not stained their garments, so that there's almost no one left. And then you have this almost, if I can put it this way, almost like a divine intervention in the church of Philadelphia, where he says, I have opened the door. And the Church of Philadelphia was faithful. But then when you come to Laodicea, no one's left. The call is to salvation. And they have all come under the influence of the world. They say, oh, we have everything and we don't have any need of anything. And they're still professing Christians. But there's nobody left. And the call is salvation. And that is the danger of the downward spiral of worldliness. It overtakes gradually the professing church. And that's why the great enemy of the church is marriage with the world. It is to become like the world. It is fellowship with the world. And so you have these two things here. There were some who were holding the teaching of Balaam. You remember who Balaam was, and we talk about him fairly often because he's spoken of, surprisingly in some respects, often in Scripture, Old and New Testaments. A good amount of information is given about him in Numbers 23 through 20, really through 25, in essence. Balaam was a false prophet. And you remember when Israel was coming was coming up towards the promised land, and they had just defeated the Amorites. And the king of the Moabites, Balak, was concerned because he figured he was next. So he called on Balaam, a prophet from apparently out towards the east somewhere, and called him to come and curse this nation, these people. And Balaam is a rather enigmatic figure because we're not sure. It actually, he seems to have had some sort of a relationship with the Lord. He called him Yahweh. He actually talked to Yahweh. And he almost talks as if he's his God. But he actually, because of the money, because there's money in it, he wants to curse these people for Balak. Balak wants to hire him. And so he finally goes and he goes up into the mountain. He tries to curse them. And he can't. Out comes blessing. God put blessing in his mouth. So he actually blessed the people of Israel. He did it three times. And finally, Balak says, well, you know, I've called you here to curse these people, and you've blessed them all together three times. And then Balaam again waxes eloquent about the blessing of Israel and how God is going to bless this people. But the story doesn't end there. The next chapter begins, and we find that there are Moabite women coming into the camp and seducing the Israelite men to commit fornication. And then we don't find out until later in the book, in chapter 31, that it was because of the counsel of Balaam. That Balaam told Balak that, look, I can't curse these people because God won't let me, but if you want them to be cursed, you put a stumbling block before them, i.e., you send women down there, you get them to commit fornication, get them to worship your gods, and then God will curse them. Was he right? Yeah. 24,000 Israelites died that day because of the plague that God brought on the nation of Israel. Well, he says here that there are those who hold to the teaching of Balaam. What is the teaching of Balaam? Well, again, there's debate, I suppose. But bottom line is this. It really is the introduction of idolatry. They were apparently, in this city, there was the temptation to take part at some level in eating meat sacrificed to idols, in participating in the festivals of that day. I would imagine, again, I don't know this, I'm maybe surmising a few things, but I'm guessing that in that culture, maybe just from an economic standpoint, if you wanted to get ahead, I'm guessing it would just be like any other culture. There are certain things that you probably wanted to do, probably certain feasts you ought to be at, certain places you ought to go, and they would have been, from God's perspective, a complete compromise. In fact, in Acts 15, one of the rules that was set forth by the apostles and the question of what the Gentiles should do, one of them was, you should not eat meat sacrificed to idols. Now, we don't think about that so much today because our meat isn't sacrificed to idols. But if you went to the meat market in those days, you were probably buying meat that was sacrificed to idols. And the reason that was such an issue was, as I mentioned the other week on Sunday morning, when you had a sacrifice and you ate, took part by eating, what did that imply? Fellowship with that God. And so to partake of meat sacrificed with idols was anathema to a Jew. And it was something that they were not to do as Christians, according to Acts chapter 15. Now again, it's not an issue for us because we don't have idols that people sacrifice their meat to. But the point was they were partaking of these feasts. They were getting involved in worldly things, probably for pragmatic reasons, maybe to avoid persecution, maybe to get ahead, maybe to fit in, maybe out of fear, we don't know, but they were doing these things. They were getting involved in these things. And as you find throughout the Old Testament, and the New Testament, wherever you have idolatry, you always have eventually fornication. They tend to go together. Worldliness always leads to fornication. In fact, again, one of the evidences, I think, of where we are at in evangelicalism today is the lightness with which fornication is taken among us. It's not seen as something that is heinous anymore, but it always comes along with worldliness and being like the world and idolatry. And in fact, the Bible always compares idolatry with fornication. And that, for us as Christians, is, in fact, worldliness. The New Testament defines worldliness as idolatry. Paul does that in Ephesians. 1 John says it. Idolatry for us is love for the world. It's finding our joy and our pleasure in the things of this life rather than Christ. It's finding joy and pleasure in this world above joy and pleasure in Christ. That, in essence, is worldliness. And that, in essence, is spiritual fornication and spiritual idolatry or adultery. Now, there was another group, and we'll say a little bit more about this actually when we get to Thyatira, because Thyatira had the same problem, only worse. It was just farther along. But Thyatira, there was another group, and the other group in verse 15 are the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans, I mentioned these in Ephesus because they were mentioned in Ephesus as those who the Ephesians did not tolerate, and they were commended for that. But here they were tolerated now. The Nicolaitans, we don't know much about the Nicolaitans. We think it comes from the name Nicholas, who was one of the first deacons in Acts chapter 6, who was, according to the church fathers, either an apostate, or there was a group after him that apostatized and used his name. But we don't know exactly what they taught. What we know from the church fathers. The early church fathers unanimously called the Nicolaitans basically antinomians, that they were people who were sensual, pleasure-seeking, and had rejected all restraint. And the wording of this verse implies that their teaching was very similar to that of the teachings of Balaam. That it was basically, again, a marriage with the world. And they were told that they were guilty of tolerating these people. Maybe in relation to worldliness, let me just go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a good reminder, these verses, as we think about our responsibility, really our call to separation from the world. You know, that word, especially in Baptist circles, I was never a Baptist technically in a denomination, but I think it has taken on such a negative connotation because of the way it has been misused, that separation now in the church, actually, I mean, this is almost unbelievable from a historical perspective, but separation has taken on a negative connotation in the church. I mean, it does with me. When I hear it, I can't explain it, but it's true. The idea of separation brings about what? What term comes to your mind? Legalist. Exactly. That's terrible. Separation is a good biblical word. It's a concept. Come out from among them and be separate. That's the very nature of what it means to be holy. It's to be separate. I'll get off on a preaching thing here, but one guy that I corresponded with some time ago was writing about how he was such an effective witness with people because he partook in all of their doings. He read their books and he went with them gambling and he went with them drinking and he did these things, and he was saying how this makes him such an effective witness because they can relate to him and he can relate to them. And I wrote him back and I said, "You don't understand the difference." I said, you are not being a light to them. You have become darkness." But that is how the young evangelicals think today. It's upside down. It's backward. It's sinful. It's idolatrous. That is not how you become light. The only way to be light is to be separate. It is to be different. It is to not do things that the world does. It's impossible to be light without being light. And if we do and act just like the world does, if we do what they do and go where they go, then we are just like them. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now these verses, as one astute seminary professor pointed out, he really hammered this. Many people apply this to marriage, which is true. I think it's a legitimate application. But it's not talking about marriage. Okay, I want to emphasize this. It's not talking about marriage. Verse 14. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." Now that's where some people would say this is talking about believers marrying unbelievers. Now I would say it applies to that, but that is not his context. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about marriage. Okay? And he's not talking about business partnerships either. That's not the primary, that's not his point. He says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." And then verse 1 of chapter 7, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That's what he's talking about. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about living in this world separate, being separate, being set apart, being a light. Listen, we don't have fellowship with the world. Why is it that everything that so often what the churches, the people in the churches today do are simply what the world is doing? We enjoy what the world enjoys. We do what they do. We love what they love. We spend our time like they spend their time. Too often. We are to be separate. We are to set ourselves apart and be separate. We are to be different. We are to be godly. We are to walk in a way that is pure. And that's the only kind of person God dwells with. Let us be separate. And that is the great danger as we look at the churches in the book of Revelation. Now, in verse 16 of chapter 2, in Revelation, we find the consequence of worldliness. The consequence of worldliness. "Therefore, repent." That is the command. "Or else, I am coming to you quickly." I think that's referring to his second coming. "And I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, I should point out, first of all, that I think he's talking here when he says, "I will make war against them." I don't think he's just talking about these groups that is in worldliness. I think he's talking about the whole church. This is not unusual to change pronouns like that, to go from you to them. But at any rate, The warning is that to be friends with the world, to take on worldliness, is to become the enemy of Christ. It is to become the enemy of Christ. We can't be indifferent. We can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. To love the world is to be an enemy of Christ. He says, I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. The church that indulges in worldliness and that is worldly faces the judgment of Christ. And then finally, we have in verse 17 the reward of separation. The reward of being separate, of staying pure from the world, not having our garments stained, as it speaks of in the letter to Sardis. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, here's the promise, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. There's an awful lot of talk about what is the hidden manna and what is the white stone. And I would understand it this way. The hidden manna, when it refers to the hidden manna, obviously we know what the manna was. The manna in Israel was that bread by which Christ or God fed Israel when they were in the wilderness. And you remember when he, this is probably where the word hidden comes from. Do you remember they took a jar of that and they hid it in the Ark of the Covenant? And no one was allowed in there in the Ark of the Covenant. So it was, in a sense, hidden. But the manna was to be a picture of Christ. Christ is the manna that has come down from heaven, John 6, which we looked at a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning. Christ is that hidden manna. Christ is the manna that comes down. And I would say that this picture of Christ as the manna is actually seen as in contrast to those who were going to idolatrous feasts, having fellowship with idols by eating meat offered to idols and partaking in those feasts and those pagan festivities. They were having fellowship with the world. And he says, if you hold fast, if you repent, you will have fellowship with me. That is, you will eat of the hidden manna. Obviously, all these rewards, by the way, as you go through all these letters, all of them refer in some way, shape, or form to eternal life. They're all pictures of, in some sense, eternal life. And this is one aspect of eternal life, that we are indeed satisfied by Christ, that we have fellowship with Christ. The white stone is a little more difficult, and there are those who try to suggest that this is kind of pointing to something to do with the high priest. You remember the high priest had the Urim and the Thummim in his pocket where that was used for determining decisions, making decisions. Some people have associated with that. Some people have associated with the stones that were on his shoulders that had their names engraved on them. But actually, the best way to understand it ultimately is there was in the Greek world a white stone given to the winner of a race that was engraved with the winner's name, and that white stone was an invitation to an awards banquet, a banquet where the winners came together and ate and had an awards ceremony, so to speak. And this stone with his engraved name was a statement of the fact that he had won and that he was invited to this banquet. And the picture here is that, again, the victors, those who hold fast until the end, those who actually do overcome, are given this invitation to a banquet. obviously the Lamb's, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where they will again have fellowship. And I think one of the reasons I think that that especially works is because it includes, again, the concept of fellowship, of eating with, of coming together as victors and having fellowship, perfect fellowship with God in Christ. That's what we are promised. And so in a sense, there is this dichotomy built up, I think, in this passage, and really throughout these letters, that we have two options. We can have fellowship with and acceptance with the world, or we can have acceptance with and fellowship with Christ. But we can't have both. We can't love this world and be loved by this world and love Christ and be loved by Christ. They just don't go together. And the temptation throughout church history, the temptation today is the same. It is to gradually love this world and to be united with this world. And Satan is so subtle. And he knows how to draw people in to this love for the world. I find it interesting how often in these letters Satan is mentioned. Satan is our great adversary. And his allurement is, come and enjoy this world. Love this world. When we walk in righteousness, we will be mocked. We will be disliked. We will not be tolerated. There is a price to walking with Christ. But it is truly worth it because in the end, we know that we overcome. We overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when we overcome, we have the promise, the beautiful, beautiful promise of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we are reminded again tonight of both the great seriousness of the call to walk with you, and also the great and wonderful promise of eternal fellowship with you when we overcome. And of course, overcoming is something that we don't do in one moment, but it's something that takes place through our whole life. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would work in each of our hearts. Lord, keep us from sin and cleanse us of a love for this world. Help us, Lord, day by day, moment by moment, to put our eyes upon Christ, to put our eyes upon his coming, his return, to put our eyes upon the goal, the reward, the hope that has been set before us. Lord, let us be faithful and set aside those things that keep us from running the race. Lord, remind us of our need each day to put aside and to put off love for this life and the things of this life, in order that we might truly run the race and that we might be faithful to our Savior and that we would be found when you come in purity and in truth and in godliness and sobriety and in righteousness. Father, I pray that you would work these things in each of us and that we would be found faithful when you come, Father. We thank you for these warnings. We thank you for these promises. We thank you for these truths. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.